come again to this portion of Scripture that we are considering together, and we are looking this evening at the words found in verse 14. It's part of the sentence that we looked at this morning, and now it concentrates our thinking upon the person and work of Christ and what that work was designed to accomplish and has accomplished. Because we here look at these words concerning him who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And the apostle is reminding us in that statement that grace always operates with an object in view. It never operates in a vacuum. When grace acts, it always has a purpose in its acting, and it always accomplishes what it sets out to do. And as you look at this sentence, verse 14, you can see that in the purpose of God, there is a vital relationship between the work of Christ and a people. And that's exactly what Paul is pointing us to here. Why did the Son of God come to this world? Why did he go to the death of the cross? What was the purpose in his resurrection and ascension? It was ultimately and essentially that he might gather out of this world a people for himself, his very own people, we are told here. And we are told that for that people, God's design is, in practice, that they would be eager to do what is good. In other words, their practice would be in keeping with their profession. And that's always the emphasis in the Bible and in the New Testament. There is no value in anyone making a profession of faith in Christ if there isn't a life that is supporting that profession that is made. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, it was just like that. He says, we are his workmanship, and we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now we know that good works can't bring you into the kingdom. But the evidence that you are in the kingdom is that you are a practicer of good works. In other words, your behavior is supporting the belief that you say you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether that is from the pulpit to the officers of the church or to the members of the church, it is expected of them in any profession that they make that their lives would support that profession as they live them in the church and as they live them in the world day by day, giving clear witness to the glory of God and to the power of the gospel to change the lives of men and women. And now as we think about the theme of the grace of God and God's purpose in grace, you notice that this verse is seeking to remind us now how God accomplishes that work by grace. And he accomplishes it through the work of his own Son at that place called Calvary. The death of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, that once for all sacrifice that Christ offered upon that accursed tree. And you could not come to this 14th verse in its context without that you would see there's a vital, indissoluble link between the theme of the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And so we turn this evening and we see how it is that the apostle unfolds this great and this wonderful work for us. Because again, you notice in the Bible that the Bible does two things concerning the work of Christ. It is careful to present us with the facts of that work. It's concerned with that. so that we don't have to speculate or wonder what this is all about. The facts concerning the death of Christ are told us. And then the same Bible that tells us the facts in many places goes on to interpret those facts, that we can see what those facts are seeking to teach to us. And the Apostle Paul does it here. You look at that 14th verse in your Bible for a moment. Notice how the facts are presented for us. Here it is, first of all. We are told that he died. In what words? Notice, he gave himself. Now that was horrendous. That really is the greatest anomaly in this world. That Christ should have sunk into death, because death is the wages of sin. The Bible everywhere reminds us that he's the sinless Son of the eternal God. And what an anomaly we face. What a conundrum is this. How can we begin to conceive that such a one as he should die? And yet the Bible constantly presents us with this fact in so many ways, in so many places, Old and New Testament. Here's the fact, says the Bible writers. He who is the Son of God at a particular point in time, indelibly written in history, he died upon the accursed tree at that place called Calvary. And then you notice, it goes on to tell us why he died. And we are told why he died in these very words. It was for us. Now he's speaking about the people of God. And he is seeking to say, here's the beginning of the answer of this great anomaly, this great conundrum that is so difficult to embrace and to understand and to grasp. Why should he die? I'll tell you, says the Bible, this is why he died. He died for us. And then, thirdly, you notice, we are told here what it was that he accomplished in dying. And listen to it. To redeem us from all wickedness. That's the purpose in it all. He didn't die that he might be a good example. He was that. He didn't die in order to show us how to face death. He did that. But the basic truth concerning the reason for his death, it was to accomplish the work of redemption. And then, lastly, we can begin to see this, the fourth aspect. What ultimately was God's purpose in the whole of this mysterious and yet wonderful work? Why did he die for us? What did he accomplish in redemption? Well, here it is. A people that are his very own, that are eager to do good. Now, there, spelt out, in careful detail is the Bible's teaching that takes us to the heart of the atoning work of Christ and helps us to see what it's all about and why it all came to pass at Calvary. Now then, let's begin to look at that together as we find it here. Here we are then, faced with the fact of his death, and now seeking to understand something of it. And the first thing that we are taught here concerning the death of Christ is this. How unique was his dying? We've said it was an anomaly. We said it's a conundrum. It's a great mystery. We can't begin to understand why it should have happened. And here's the uniqueness in it all, says the Apostle Paul. His death was a voluntary death. A voluntary death. Notice how it's put here. He gave himself. Now, that's never true of anybody else in this world. It wasn't before the death of Christ. It's not been the case since the death of Christ. It will never be the case of anyone else in this world. When we die, it's not because we give ourselves, it's because death claims us as its own. And yet here is the Son of God giving himself to the death of the cross. Now, that's known in theological terms as Christ's active obedience in death. It isn't that he was overborne. It isn't that he ultimately just submitted to it. No, he was active. And he gave himself. Now, that sacrifice is really what all the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to. Those complicated, recurring sacrifices in the Old Testament, where they would take animals and they would keep them for a while, and they would be an animals, the best of the flock, and they would finally sacrifice them, and that their blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, that God would see it and take notice of it, and it would obtain pardon and redemption for God's ancient people. And all that became null and void once Christ came. And nobody better than John in his gospel puts it like that. This, he says, the Lamb of God. So you see, there'd been lambs in the Old Testament. But you're now the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Here's the difference. In the Old Testament, the high priest would take of an animal, and that animal he would take and it would be sacrificed before God. When you come into the New Testament, Christ is both the offering and he is the offerer. He sacrificed himself. And it's unique. It was voluntary. No one better again than John makes this abundantly clear in John's Gospel, chapter 10, when Christ was faced with his enemies who threatened to take his life, and he was able to look at them and say to them, "No man will take my life from me. I will lay it down, and I will take it up again." And there, upon the cross of Calvary, the Son of God voluntarily offered himself and was active in the doing of it to the death that sin demanded. Voluntary. And then, secondly, you notice this, that death wasn't only voluntary, but that death was substitutionary. What is substitute? Well, here it is. Christ in the place of sinners. Christ instead of sinners. You're a Christian tonight. Christ instead of you. You deserved the death that he died in your place and in my place. Philip Bliss, the great old hymn writer, put it wonderfully, didn't he, when he said, "In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Saviour. When dealing with the whole concept of substitution, one often thinks of the great and wonderful sentence of James Denny, the Scottish theologian in the 19th century, dealing with substitution in his wonderful book entitled The Death of Christ. He writes a sentence like this: This is how he puts it. He said of Christ, he made his doom our very own. His doom our very own. Made our doom his very own. That's what I'm trying to say. Made our doom his very own. And you know, if we were talking to young people tonight, wouldn't we would say that that's how the sporting world thinks of things today, don't they? Those that are not in the team, that are left on the bench, they're considered as substitutes. And if one of the team is incapacitated, then the substitute takes their place. It takes their place. And that's what happened on Calvary so long ago, that Christ took the place of sinners. But you know, not only substitutionary, but you can begin to think of the appalling nature of that death. How astonishing. Here he is, without spot, sin, or blemish. When God looked down from heaven, he couldn't find anything other than perfection in the person of Christ, in his own Son, in his thought world, in the words that he uttered, in the deeds that he performed, never ever doing anything that is out of keeping with the pleasure and the will of the Father for him. And yet here he is, being extended upon that accursed tree. The death of Christ is the very avenue, the very vehicle whereby God accomplishes his purpose in grace. It necessitated none other place than that place called Golgotha. And then closely related to that in this verse, what you begin to see is this, as we've hinted at it, the purpose of God in the death of Christ. And it's this great word that's found in many places in the Old and New Testament, this word redeem, or this word redemption. And here's the key to understanding the purpose behind the death of Christ. Now, we are hearing a lot at this particular time because of the anniversary of William Wilberforce and the emancipation of the slaves. And of course, this word redeem and redemption, that's where it comes from. It comes from the world of slavery, whereby the slave was subject to his or her master, and are to do everything according to the will of the master. And the master rarely had anything good designed towards the slave. And the slave was totally incapable about doing anything regarding their life and their station and their portion. They just had to endure it. There was no way that they themselves could do anything to alter their circumstance or their situation. Unless another came and paid the ransom price in order that the prisoner, the slave, might be set free. That is the picture that has come into the teaching of the Bible concerning the work of Christ. And here is the sinner. What is he like? He's a slave to sin, a slave to Satan, dictated to by he who lords it over him and over her. And they likewise cannot free themselves. But another comes along, and another pays the price of their freedom. What is the price? Well, the price, we're told in the Bible, is very clearly that sacrificial death and that blood that was shed in and through that sacrificial death. That's the only thing that can erase sin. That is the only thing that can redeem us from all wickedness and to purify. Notice the cleansing aspect, the purifying of the sinner. Again, if we were looking for illustrations to speak to young people, we would say that if you're working in the garden and you get your hands dirty, all that you need to do is to go in and to use soap and water, or to use some liquid soap and water, and you can wash your hands clean in a matter of minutes. But if you got tar on your hand, water wouldn't wash the tar away. And it's likewise true in Christian thinking. Good works can't wash away sin and purify the heart. No amount of good intentions or endeavours to turn over a new leaf can wash sin away. You remember in one of Shakespeare's great works where there was blood stain on the hands, and the cry was, what can wash away the guilt of these hands? The only thing, says the Apostle Paul, and the teaching of the Bible is the blood of Christ. It can purge the conscience, says the writer to the Hebrews, from dead works to serve the living God. The blood that satisfies God's justice. The blood that is the power to purge and to purify the heart from sin. And Paul is reminding us here that it's all of God's grace. We have forfeited any right of any claim, of any favour from God. But God, who is a God of grace, what has he done? Well, he's accomplished a work of setting sinners free. He's accomplished a work of purifying us from our sin. And it's all centered and settled in Christ and in that work that Christ performed at that place called Calvary. And Paul is saying to Titus, settle there in the church in Cyprus, to set in order things that are wanting. He says you must teach what is in accord with sound teaching. And if anybody is going to adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, here's the only way in which that can be accomplished. This is the only way in which that can be brought about. It's through the death of Christ and the purpose of God in that death is to redeem, and it is to purchase to himself a people and to purify them from their sin and from their lawless deeds. And he goes on in this whole setting to describe that people for whom Christ died, that people whom Christ has redeemed. And he describes them, notice like this. The Authorized Version is very good at this point. This is how the Authorized Version puts it. He says, to purchase to himself and to purify a peculiar people. Now, whenever we think of a word peculiar, we must immediately go on to say, not peculiar funny, but peculiar special. And the New King James is very good at this point. The New King James rightly interprets it like this too, his own special people. Now, the NIV has got it here. Notice this. A people for himself, his very own. That's the people. That's how God describes the church. That's how God describes you as a Christian. You are peculiar, different. Why? Well, God has put a difference in you. How? By the grace of God. How did it come about? Through the work of Christ. Or, as we've got it here, his own special people. Or, as it's put before us here, a people of his very own. You see, that description of a people is a New Testament flower, as it were, that has got very old, long Old Testament roots. It goes back into the Old Testament. And back as far as the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, chapter 19 and verse 5, speaking of Israel, that God brought out of Egypt, that led through the wilderness, that finally took them into the promised land. Of that people, God describes them like this, a peculiar treasure to me. A peculiar treasure to me. When you treasure something, it's very special. Your children are a treasure to you. Why? They are your very own. So you know that now, and some of you are going to know that. Not too long. You're going to know just that. You see? A treasure. Something about them. I don't know whether you do it in England, but in Wales they describe it like this. They won't let the wind blow on them. Well, they're a special treasure. And you know, the last book in the Bible, the book of Malachi, describes God's people like that. This is how they put it. They shall be mine, says the Lord, in the day when I make up my jewel. That's what God's people were to him in the Old Testament. This is what Israel meant to God. You know, the day that he made up his jewel, they were part of that. They made up the jewel. Very special. You know, when you come into the New Testament, that's exactly what the church is. The Israel of God, says Paul in Galatians chapter 6. The Israel of God. A special treasure. That's how God views the church. How important it is that we should have a high view of the church, because God has got a high view of it. How important that we should have a high view of the church, because apostolic has a high view of it. That's what that phrase is, sanctified in Christ Jesus. In other words, set apart in Christ to God. I belong to a minister's fraternal back home. And there's three of us now, and we are the old men of the fraternal. And we were talking about church issues the other day, and my very close friend in the work of the gospel, he uses the phrase, and I always attribute the phrase to him, when people have such low regard and disregard for the church. And he puts it like this, he says, the problem with this is this, he says, they've got no churchmanship. And how right that is, no churchmanship. They don't see how wonderful and how glorious in the purpose of God the church is. If they did, they wouldn't treat the church indifferently and spasmodically. Come when they like, stay away when they like. Not committed, no regard for the church, never meeting with the church to pray, no churchmanship. God isn't like that. God spared not his own son. As I've looked at with you on previous year, he delivered him up for us all. He spared not even his own son. Why? To have a church. His very own people. And God provides for that church. God protects that church. God watches over that church. How can you illustrate it? Well, we knew once a little boy, and he was very taken up with small cars and with vintage cars, and he collected them. And if my memory is right, he used to have them set up on the dressing table in his own bedroom. And I think his mother had to be careful when she removed them to dust them, to put them back in the order that they were there. He treasured them. He made everything of them. They were very special to him. What I'm trying to say to you is this. If you could heighten that a myriad times over, that's what the church is like as far as God is concerned. His own special people. And that's what you are if you're a Christian tonight. You're special as far as God is concerned. He treasures you. He gave his own son for you. And what is the last thing about this people is this, says, again, the Authorized Version puts it, zealous for good works. This is a very graphic description, a good one that we've got here. Eager to do what is good. You see, that special people, God expects of them. Isn't that right with your children? You expect of them. And when they don't come up to what you expect of them, you're disappointed. You seek to say, well, I've tried my best, I've done my all, I've given them every opportunity, I've tried my best with them. I'm disappointed. And here is God, a people. And what God expects and requires of that people is this, they are eager to do what is good. Now, what is good is what is right in the sight of God. And what is right in the sight of God is laid down for us in the pages of Scripture. The way that God would have the Christian, the way that God would have the church live out their lives in this world. That's the challenge for you and for me. To be what we are in our better moments constantly. that there's no hiatus between our belief and our behaviour. Have you heard it put like this of some people? They say, well, what you see is what you get. There's no hidden agenda with them. What you see is what you get. Well, there mustn't be any hidden agenda. So that I say one thing and do another. God's purpose in grace is that that should never be. And that's exactly how Paul puts it here. There's a very wonderful phrase that we could well do with looking at, but we haven't had the time and we haven't had the opportunity. In the Authorized Version, it's put like this, that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. What does he mean, adorn the doctrine? Well, it's the picture of the bride on the day of her wedding putting on this beautiful garment, so that once she puts it on, you can see the beauty. She's adorned herself in this wedding gown. And Paul is saying the Christian is to adorn themselves in God our Saviour, in the graces of God, in the beauties and in the glories of that grace. That's how we should be seen. Is that true of me? Is that true of you? That's what God requires of us. As Christian people, as the Christian church, as we live out our lives in this world. And notice verse 15. These then are the things that you should teach. You should encourage, and when necessary, rebuke with authority. Don't let anyone despise you. Titus, you were there. That's what you've got to do. You've got to encourage the church in this way. You've got to rebuke the church when necessary in this way, with the authority of the Word of God. And don't let anyone despise you. No wonder the scholars say that from verse 11 to 15, as I've said to you now twice, it's one of the rich passages of the New Testament concerning the grace of God, concerning the Christian life, concerning the Church of Christ. God, by that very grace that has laid hold of us, go on to make us such a people. And he works it out in our lives through Christ in all the wonder of his finished work. God grant it for his name's sake. Amen.